We turn once again this evening to the book of Psalms, and we mentioned last Wednesday, you may remember, that we were going to spend the last two midweek meetings of this year looking at the last two Psalms. And last Wednesday we were in Psalm 149, tracing through there the message of the psalm, the twofold emphasis that we find in the opening four verses. You remember there is an emphasis on worship, and in verses 5 to 9 we have the emphasis on warfare. And we were making the point that these are not, as it were, separate issues. They are not to be understood as if we are at some times in our Christian life worshipping and other times warfaring. We are always worshipping as Christians, and we are always fighting. As some have said concerning, you remember the way that the Lord speaks of counting the cost, and what king going to war counts the cost? Is he able with his army to face and defeat his opponent and the man building the tower? And there, more than one commentator points out rather eloquently, I think, we are always building and we are always battling in the Christian life. And we do the two together. And that's what we're thinking about last Wednesday evening. Well, we come this evening to the final Psalm, 150, and we'll read through this Psalm, and then we shall make some comments concerning it. Praise ye the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in the firmament of his power, praise him for his mighty acts, praise him according to his excellent greatness, praise him with the sound of the trumpet, praise him with the psaltery and harp, praise him with the timbrel and dance, praise him with stringed instruments and organs, praise him upon the loud cymbals, praise him upon the high sounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Now, we were making the point last time that there are two groups of psalms in the Psalter which are called Hallel Psalms, Psalms 113 to 118. And then we have this greater Hallel section, Psalms 146 to 150. And these closing psalms in the Psalter, they all begin and end in the same way. They all begin with hallelujah. That's what the word literally would mean in praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah. Let us praise Jehovah. That is what that expression, praise the Lord, means. And in this particular psalm, we have no fewer than 13 exhortations. In the six verses, there are 13 times when we are exhorted to praise the Lord, to praise him, to praise him. And we are given descriptions how to indeed praise him. And one of the commentators puts it very well. He says, this is a most fitting psalm to close the Hebrew Book of Praises. Because I mentioned to you last Wednesday that in the Hebrew Bible, this book that we call the Book of Psalms is called the Book of Praises, rather than the Book of Psalms. And furthermore, the Hebrew Bible doesn't simply have the Book of Psalms or the Book of Praises. It has books of praises. Because the Book of Psalms, actually, that we have as the Book of Psalms, is actually divided into five books. There are five separate books of psalms or praises in the Hebrew Bible. And you will find that many of the modern translations, very helpfully, I feel, they do, in fact, divide up the Psalter, our Psalter, into the five separate books. They have book 1, book 2, book 3, 4, and 5. And that is actually an accurate way to translate the Psalter into our own language. But what is interesting is that these five books, each of the five books within the Psalter, they all end with the exhortations to praise the Lord. The first book of Psalms, or the first book of praises in the Psalter, is Psalms number 1 to 41. In Psalm 1 through to 41, and we find that Psalm number 41 closes with, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting." And this word blessed simply means, again, to speak well of God. It means to offer to God praises and to indeed think highly and speak of him in a most appropriate manner. And so there is the closing of the first book of the Psalms. It doesn't end on a down note. There's no book in the Psalter closes on a note of gloom. All the Psalms, all the books of the Psalms close on a high, optimistic note. And then the next book of the Psalms is, in fact, Psalm 42 to 72. And these are famous words that we often sing. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. Men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever and forever. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And then we have this little footnote at the end of Psalm number 72. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And then the next book of Psalms, the third book of Psalms, is Psalm number 73 to 89. And you find again that this book of Psalms closes on an optimistic high note. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. And then from Psalm 90 to Psalm 106, we have again the fourth book of Psalms in the Psalter. And again, there is this high note of praise at the end of Psalm 106. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen. Praise ye the Lord. And then when we come to the end of the book of Psalms, at the end of the fifth book in the Psalter, we find this final psalm with its 13 exhortations for us to praise the Lord. And surely the message that comes through, not only in this psalm, but in all the psalms, is that at the end of the day, God's name not only is to be praised, but his name is going to be praised. Now, it may well be that we individually do not rise up and praise the name of the Lord, but that does not mean that nobody is going to do so. There is going to be, at the end of the day, the recognition that God is great, that God is good and gracious, that he is worthy to be praised, and there is going to be a great number whom no man can number, and they will be singing his praises through the happy everlasting ages of heavenly enjoyment. The heavenly life is going to be characterized by the total absence of everything that would spoil our joy in the Lord, nothing that defiles the praises or the lives or the character of God's people is ever going to touch them ever, ever again. And the book of Psalms, the book of praises in the Scripture, is a book that records for us the experiences of God's people. There are times when we cry to him from the depths. There are times when we even perhaps wonder if God is for us and whether he has in fact turned against us. And that kind of thing is very common in the spiritual warfare. But at the end of the day, all these uncertainties are going to be resolved into a happy harmony of salvation. And this psalm is in fact speaking of the ultimate, what one of the commentators calls the final end of the process of piety. Here is the end result of all the faith, all the prayers, all the struggling, all the worship, all the efforts that God's people have been putting into their little lives to try to rise above sin and to experience the joy of salvation. Here is the end result of it all. It begins in this world, but it is going to endure and be perfected in the world to come. Now, this is what the psalm is all about. And this is why Leopold, for example, in his commentary, says that this is a most fitting psalm to close the book of Hebrew praises. So let's look then at the psalm. And there are basically four main sections to the psalm, and we'll look at them in turn rather briefly. First of all, when we're exhorted here to praise the Lord, praise ye the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in the firmament of his power, the question arises, where is it specifically that we are to praise the Lord? And we're actually being told here, we're being told how to go about praising the name of the Lord. That's what this psalm is all about. And if we heed the psalm, we will generally follow the pattern and indeed imbibe the principles of worship that we find in this great psalm, a psalm of praise. So where is it that we are to praise the Lord? And there are two places mentioned in verse 1. We are to praise God in his sanctuary, and we are to praise him in the firmament of his power. Now, there can be no question, surely, but when the psalmist says, praise him in his sanctuary, this, of course, must refer to the earthly sanctuary of the Lord. This word is used over and over again in the scripture for the temple and for those centralized places of worship that we can indeed expand from the temple where God's people gather. That is where the sanctuary of the Lord is. You remember how even the tabernacle in the wilderness was described as the Lord's sanctuary. And then when there was the settlement in the land, there was a kind of a temple built to the Lord in Shiloh before there was a temple built in Jerusalem under Solomon. So there was seemingly always a central focal place where the people of God would gather around the sanctuary, around the tabernacle, around the altar and the offerings, and all those means of grace that God had given to his people in their earthly pilgrimage. And the principle for you and for me is basically the same. We are commanded in the scriptures to gather together. And it's rather interesting, is it not, that we are reminded in, for example, the epistles of the Apostle Paul. He does write, of course, to individuals. He writes to Titus, he writes to Timothy, he writes to Philemon. But basically the Apostle Paul was writing to congregations. And all those exhortations that Paul gives to Christian people for their faith and faithfulness makes the assumption that the people would be gathered together to listen, cause this epistle to be read in the church at Colossae, and read the one from Colossae as well. And you remember how Paul, writing to the Corinthians, makes the assumption that God's people are going to gather together and they're going to be instructed in the epistle that the apostle is sending to all of them as a congregation or a corporation of the Lord. So here on earth, we're exhorted to praise the Lord in his sanctuary, whatever is meant specifically by the sanctuary. The point is, it is a place where God's people gather together. And that surely reminds us that the prominent note of Christian worship, as in the Old Testament, the prominent note was joyfulness. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. There is something inherently contradictory where worship for God's people is a sad affair, where our singing is a solemn dirge and a desultory effort, where we don't seem to be enjoying singing to the Lord. That is an inherent contradiction. The Lord delights in the praises of his people. The joy of the Lord is our strength, we're told in the book of Nehemiah. There are times when it is no place to be sad and gloomy, and it is certainly no place for Christian spirits to be in a low state when we gather together as believers and worshippers of the Lord our God. So the first place where we worship is where we are, where God's people gather, where there is this instinctive, where we simply can't remain apart. There is something wrong, there is something radically wrong, deeply wrong, consistently wrong in the heart of a professing Christian when we never see them, for example, at a midweek meeting. There's something wrong in these members, these church members. Let's be clear about that. Let's stop making excuses and let's face reality. Where there is a will, there's a way. God's people instinctively and joyfully, the tribes go up to the sanctuary of the Lord with joyfulness, we're told. That's where the tribes go, because they want to be gathering in the sanctuary. And they want to be enjoying one another's company. And they want to be enjoying the great salvation of their great God. So first of all, where are we to worship? We are to worship on earth. Of course we're to worship individually, secretly in the closet. But there is always that prominent note of the corporateness and the congregational aspect of Christian worship. Praise God in His sanctuary. When you come into the sanctuary, come with praises. Come with hearts that are prepared to praise. And even if we're only getting crumbs that fall from the master's table, from the preaching, at least crumbs are better than nothing. And half a loaf is always better than no bread. And so let us be thankful for small mercies even, and let us praise Him in the sanctuary. But it's not only in the sanctuary, it is also in the firmament of His power. And this word firmament refers to the creation generally. And so what we're to do, and what everybody is to do, is not only in the gathering of the saints, but everywhere in the entire universe. The picture here is of universal, no exemptions anywhere. Wherever we are to be praising the Lord. There is nowhere, there is no time in the life of a Christian believer where things are so black that we cannot praise the Lord. There is no experience that you and I will ever undergo where praise is impossible. Praise Him in the firmament. Wherever we are, down a mine, on a mountaintop, in a spaceship, we can praise the Lord. That's the picture. It's a universal appeal that is being made. Wherever you are, praise the Lord. Now, notice also this in verse number 1. There is a change in this verse in God's name. In the opening, it is, praise ye, let us praise Jehovah. Now, the name Jehovah is the personal name of the God of Israel. It is the covenant name. It is the name that speaks of salvation. It is that name by which He addresses Himself as the Savior God of Israel. My name, He is Yah, Yahweh. We don't even know how it was properly pronounced. The scholars tell us it probably was something like Yahweh. Our word Jehovah comes from the Latin rather than from the Hebrew pronunciation. So here we're to praise Jehovah for His covenant faithfulness, His covenant promises. But then when it says in the next phrase, praise God, this is not praise Jehovah, this is praise El. God is the, this name God, El, is the generic name of God. It is the fundamental idea of God in the Bible. It is the Semitic idea of who and what God is. And this word El literally means mighty. It means power. In fact, the Islamic name for God, Allah, the name Allah simply is the mighty one. That's all it means. The mighty one. And it comes from the same Semitic root as the Hebrew word El. Al is the Arabic form of El, the mighty one. That's all it means. And that is a good biblical word. And that is what is being emphasized here. So we're to praise Him not only because of what He does for us in terms of covenant mercies and promises, but we're to praise Him simply because of what He is. He is able to do more than able to do, more than we can even ask or think. He does all things well. And we're going to see that just in a moment in verse number 2. So here we are given an exhortation. Praise him on earth. Praise him in the highest heavens, wherever we are. Praise him because he is Jehovah. Praise him because he is our mighty God. And I think that we need to recapture something of the masculine robustness of this today. Because in many Christian circles, perhaps even closer at home than we would like to think, we perhaps think too little of God. We think of him somehow or other in lesser terms than the Psalms, for example, present him. The mighty God of Israel, the mighty God the Lord has spoken. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The Lord who inhabits the praises of Israel is a God who is mighty. And when men see him or when they experience him, they don't jump for joy with hallelujahs. They fall down in contrition, in confusion, and in fear. He is mighty to be feared. He is not to be spoken of lightly or to be thought about lightly. He is the mighty God. And that is what is being emphasized here. Praise ye Jehovah, who is the mighty God. And he is everywhere present when we gather together or in the expanses of the firmament of his power that expresses his power, the heavens declaring God's glory and speaking of his ability to do great things. That's the first thing. The answer to the question, where are we to praise him? We are to praise him on earth and wherever we happen to be, because he is the Savior God. He is the mighty, powerful God. That's what the psalmist is talking about. And then the next question is, again, specific. Why is it that we are to praise him? What are the reasons specifically that are given in verse number 2 for praising him in this way? Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. And again, there are two reasons why we should praise him. One, because of what he does, and the other, simply because of what he is. We've touched on that, but we're touching on it again. Praise him for his mighty acts. And one of the great mighty acts that the Old Testament emphasizes over and over again is the act of creation. Now, the God of Israel is spoken of for doing many mighty works. The great experience of the Exodus, for example, is a mighty act where God's mighty right hand stretched out on behalf of his people. And there are other times when he delivered his people, preparing the, making the rough places smooth, the crooked places straight, through the wilderness, supplying them with water from the rock, bread from heaven, their shoes miraculously were not wearing out, nor their clothes were wearing out. And he was fighting their battles for them, and he was demonstrating things that he was doing for them. Mighty acts. But the fundamental miracle that God demonstrates to all generations and to the whole universe is that he is the Creator. This is the fundamental idea of God in the Bible. Our God made everything. And everything else that God does for us, the prophets and the psalmists would say, everything else is easy for him. Because if he made everything with a word of his power, then everything else naturally is infinitely less. There is no greater thing that God has ever done, in a sense, in a mighty act, than in the creation out of nothing of the vast complexity of this universe. And so when the psalmist is saying here, praise him for his mighty acts, of course we praise him because he is merciful. And he provides lambs and blood offerings on our behalf. He does all things well. But always the prophets and the psalmists would go back. Our God, who is he? He is the God who made everything in the beginning. The idols that the nations fear, they have eyes but they can't see. They have noses but they can't smell. Feet, they can't walk anywhere. Hands, they can't do anything. They have ears, they can't hear anything. They've got to be carried about and painted over when the paint flakes off through time. But our God is in heaven. He's not part of the creation. We don't believe in pantheism. We believe in the transcendence and the immanence of God. He is different from the creation. And that is why, incidentally, In the giving of the law, the people of Israel are absolutely forbidden not only to have any God before him. He is the Savior. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. But they are not even to think of him in the wrong way. They are to have no other gods of any kind before him. They are not to start, as it were, trying to imagine what God is like. Because we can't imagine what he's like. God isn't like anything that you and I would ever imagine. Everything that you and I think about is related to things that we've seen about, read about, heard about. We can't get out of our time-bound limitations, past, present, and future. Even our most terrifying nightmares are made up of bits and pieces where we have all these strange images racing through our heads. These things don't exist, but they're, as it were, an image of things that do exist. They're put together, and they are some kind of fantasy, amalgamation of things that are familiar to us. But we can't conceive of what God is like. That's why we're even forbidden to do so. We are not to think of God as being made like in any things that we see around us. We're not even to think that he thinks the way that we do. He thinks about things differently. We were reading in Isaiah chapter 55. My ways are not like your ways. I don't do things the way that you do them. I don't even think the way that you think of them, says the Lord. My thoughts are higher than yours. My ways are higher than yours, because the heaven is always higher than the earth. And so here we are being reminded we're to praise him because he has done something absolutely beyond our powers to analyze and to understand or even find language to explain it. The beginning of the creation, the heavens and the earth. And that is the great miracle and the great mystery of existence. Einstein once asked the question, the great mystery of the universe, he said, is that it exists at all. And that's a thought that's taken up by modern physics in many, many ways, those who write about these things. They say, why should there be something and not nothing? And the Bible, in a sense, doesn't explain it fully, but it tells us certainly something does exist rather than nothing, because in the beginning God was always existing. And so we praise him for creation. Last week we made reference to the painting of, or the paintings of Rembrandt, and looking at Rembrandt's wonderful paintings, and I think he probably was the greatest handler of paint, well, certainly that I've ever read about or seen. I don't know anybody who could paint like him. And to stand before a Rembrandt is, for me at least, it's a great experience. One of sheer envy. I would love to be able to splash paint on a canvas like that, but I never will be. But we admire not only the painting, we admire the man who did it. Because after all, it's only paint and canvas and oil and wood and glue and all the other. But the man who did that out of his own wisdom, ability, and love for what he was doing. And that's why we praise God. Not just because the heavens are great, but because God is greater than the heavens. The heavens point to something above, better and beyond and greater than they are themselves. And so we praise him for his mighty acts. We also praise him according to his excellent greatness. We praise him not only because what he does, but because he is himself inherently great. You remember how the prophet or the Lord speaks through the prophet Isaiah. I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another. God is jealous over the purity and keeping the integrity of his own character. And he says, I will not share my glory with any, not even with his redeemed creatures. He will share grace with them, and he will share his mercy and his love. But the inherent glory that belongs to the God of Israel is something that belongs to him alone. And those religions that speak of the deification of man, and that the ultimate glory and the ultimate destiny for humanity is to be made like unto God, and that means sharing deity, they are not only wrong, they are far wrong. And to pursue that kind of doctrine is not to be brought near to the intimacy and the knowledge of God. It is actually to be led away. And that is why Roman Catholicism, for example, just to take one strand of false religion, it is so misleading, because the more you go into it, the further away from God you're being led. When you set off in darkness, you end up in darkness, more and more darkness. It's only when you take a step into the light that we then approach more and more light. And our knowledge of God begins with the first step of faith, believing that the God of Israel is not only unique, sui generis, the only one of his kind, but he is great beyond all comparison. The greatness, his excellent greatness, his shining glory. Isaiah saw the Lord, and he probably saw the Lord in a kind of modified form, because no one's going to see God and live. And so the Lord undoubtedly would be accommodating himself to the vision of his servant. But it was quite enough for Isaiah to be confused, convicted, and thoroughly shaken to the very roots of his being, recognizing perhaps for the first time ever how unclean he was in the presence of this God, before whom the holy burning seraphim veil their faces, hiding their eyes, and crying endlessly, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of Israel, the Lord God of heaven, the Lord God in glory. The whole earth is full of his glory." We praise him. Why do we praise him? Because of what he does for us, but we praise him for himself. And the implication of that probably could be extended, that even in hell there is an obligation to praise God. It will never be done, but even there he is great and he is worthy to be praised. And then thirdly, not only first of all, why should we praise him? And then secondly, where should we praise him? And then secondly, why? But then verses 3-5 tell us how it is that we are to praise him. And here we have an interesting section, very detailed, because quite frankly, we in ourselves would not know any of these things. We're to praise him with the sound of the trumpet, praise him with the psaltery and with the harp. We're to praise him with the timbrel and the dance. We're to praise him with stringed instruments and with organs. We're to praise him upon the loud cymbals. We're to praise him upon the high sounding cymbals. Now, the question here is the question of what does all of this mean? And it's evident that what these verses mean basically is that we're to praise him with everything that we've got that we use for praising. Every sacred or even every ordinary occasion, we praise, whether it be weddings or whatever, we tend to praise, we make music, we make sweet melody, even if it's only a concert or a dance or whatever, there's the instinct to make sweet melody on these special occasions. And that is precisely what is being emphasized here. And what is interesting, the scholars differ as to how many musical instruments are mentioned here. There are some who say 7, there are some who say 8, there are some who say possibly 10, because there are some of the instruments that are mentioned here which are in fact mentioned in the plural. But you notice the wide variety. Every kind of musical instrument is being mentioned here. There is, for example, the trumpet, which is a wind instrument. And then we are told that there is the psaltery and the harp, and these are stringed instruments. And then there's the timbrel, and as far as I know, a timbrel is a kind of a percussion instrument, if I understand it correctly. Praise him with stringed instruments and with organs. There are those who argue concerning the organ, for example, that it combines together in its deep-throated variety all the kinds of musical instruments that are mentioned, whether it be wind, percussion, or stringed instruments. They say that the organ, in a sense, can blend them all together so that you hear all the variety of different kinds of instruments. I am no musicologist, so I'm not able to argue the correctness or the wrongness of these things. Praise him upon the loud upon the loud cymbals and upon the high sounding cymbals. Now, there's no question that these instruments were all used in Israel. The trumpet, for example, was used in warfare. It was used for gathering the people together. The scholars point out that there's no mention in the Davidic choir, for example, that David trained and gathered together for worshipping in the temple, that not all of these instruments that are mentioned here, in fact, are mentioned in the symphony of praise that David, gathered together for the worship of the name of the Lord. And the point is that here is a sound. One of the commentators says that if you were to hear all these sounds together, it would be a weird harmony of music that would be strange to our ears. Because even the trumpet that is mentioned here is not, it doesn't sound like the kind of trumpets that we, in fact, are used to. We tend to think of a brass trumpet or a metallic trumpet. The trumpet very often was a ram's horn, and I've heard it played, and it's a very deep-throated, unusual sound. And some of the scholars even differ as to what exactly these various instruments are. But it does raise the question of instrumental music. And it does raise the question of why, for example, do we in this denomination not observe instrumental music? And the argument, and Dixon, his commentary on the psalm, says this is for the pedagogy of the church, he says. Well, that may well be true, it may not be true. I have never been convinced one way or the other by these arguments. Because one thing is very clear. This psalm is not speaking specifically, exclusively of temple worship. It is praising him in the sanctuary by all means, but it's praising him wherever you are. It is whenever God's people gather. And I'm not going to start arguing over the rightness or the wrongs. I've read enough to know why certain men took a certain stand and they say all this belongs to the temple worship. It does not, actually. And that's not a good argument. I think that there is plenty good cause for arguing for exclusive psalmody. I've never been convinced for exclusion of instrumental music. I'm open to that. And if a denomination or a congregation wishes to use instrumental music, that's fine by me. They've got good biblical precedence for it. I do think that there is a good case for psalms to be sung, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, or psalms, psalms, psalms. The point that the psalm here is on about is, and there's no limitation to it. It's not saying, well, this belongs to Israel, but not for future generations. This is for future generations. All these things that were written are written for our benefit. And all these things, unless there is a word of a rescission motion, for example, to the effect that these things are not to be practiced, then by all means, that's the end of the argument. The fact that Christians argue over this kind of thing is itself evidence that both sides are open to debate. And I think that it would do Christian people a great deal of good and a great deal less harm if we were more, as it were, understanding why people do things and people don't do things. Everybody has a good argument. And I know of a lawyer in Sydney who, when he is in a case, for example, he may be defending, he may be prosecuting, and he's listening to the opposing counsel and recognizing that man has a good case. Everybody has a good case, unless it's an utterly foolish case, in which case there's no argument about it. The fact that important issues in the scripture are still debated to this very day shows that there is no closure one way or the other. We may interpret it one way, but that is not the final word. Just because we interpret something a particular way does not necessarily mean that that is the last word. And this psalm, half of it is taken up with the praising of the Lord, with the those things that are aesthetic, and even dancing is mentioned here. Now, I'm not saying that we're going to start dancing in the aisles. Some congregations do. I don't think that's what it means. But after all, our Lord Jesus Christ, speaking in the parable of the prodigal son, you remember the elder brother out in the field with his truculence and his anger at the younger son's reception, he heard music and he heard dancing. I remember one time discussing this with someone, saying that dancing is completely out. And I remember saying, well, what about the return of the prodigal? And he said, dancing? And I said, yes, read the text. It says he heard music and dancing. They were having a party. And there was plenty music and there was plenty dancing, it seems. And there was feasting. And Jesus speaks of that parable as if this is the right thing to do. So we have to be very careful in our dogmatism that we don't expose ourselves to perhaps a leaning towards Phariseeism, which really does not embrace sufficiently the breadth and the generosity of the Scripture. And then the final thing is not only where are we to praise him and why and how are we to praise him, but we are faced here with the issue, who is it that is to praise him? Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. We were reading in Isaiah chapter 55. And in that chapter, we read at verse number 12 there, that wonderful closing section where the mountains and the hills are going to break forth into singing and the trees of the field are going to be clapping their hands. We were reading in the book of Revelation in chapter 4 and in chapter 5, some verses there, where there is the heaven, the heavenly praise, the eternal praise in the heavenly place. And everything, all who are gathered there, the whole creation, they all fall down. Everything that has breath, every moral nature bows low. They cast down their crowns of gold in appreciation and adoration. They give all the praise to the Lamb who sits upon the throne. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, because thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. And those in the end of Revelation chapter 4, everything in heaven and on earth, praising God, worthy art thou, O Lord, to receive glory and honor, dominion and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy glory, for thy sake they are and they were created. And there we have the picture of the praise in heaven, exactly as it were following the lines of praise on earth. They sing psalms, they sing songs in the glory, harping upon their harps. They sing the new song in heaven. And that new song, as we saw last Wednesday, has to be learned here on earth. Because if we are going to go into that place where there is praises of God in such a dimension and such a universal, as it were, exuberance and joyfulness, the sheer joy of being alive, everything that has breath, being alive, how great it is just to be a living creature, and how much greater it is to be a saved living creature with the tongue and the intelligence to recognize salvation and the Savior. Praise. Everything is to praise. In Psalm 148, we're told there, praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons, ye deeps, fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name is excellent. His glory is above the earth in heaven. It's a picture, it's a picturesque. It is, of course, a kind of a parabolic picture. It's an illustration of, as it were, creation being personified. The whole creation comes into its own and enjoys the new creation. Because he who created all things in the past and saw it and looked upon it and said, it is very good. And then it was spoiled, and we were the spoilers. And he's going to make it again. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And he is going to look at the new creation that he makes. And it is going to please him. And he is going to say, it is very good. And we are going to say, it is very good. And the whole of creation is going to be, as it were, jumping for joy when there is that new beginning all over again. Praise ye the Lord. I don't think we do enough praising. We do plenty grumbling. and complaining and finding fault, and we find ourselves getting angry at some things that we've no business to be angry about. I'm like you, I'm just the same. I'm fickle, I'm unpredictable, I'm so unthankful at times. I'm just like you are. And sometimes we need to be taken up rather smartish and sharply. And there's nothing can do it quite like the Word of God when we face it plainly and face the challenges and face the teaching. And when we deal with it honestly and open our hearts to its message and to its meaning, there is more than sufficient to keep us praising in this present little life. And there is going to be far more in the glory, because we will know then in a measure that we cannot know now. And so the book of Psalms closes on the high note of praise the Lord. Let us live as praising people, and let us sing as praising singers. That's the picture of the psalmist. And that's how we come to the end of another year in which it is true that the Lord has done great things for us, even in allowing us to come to the end of another year. God is to be praised. Unto his name be all the glory, and all the glory always and only through the name of Jesus Christ, because it is all through him that this heavenly hope can be set before us.